always going to be a peaceful walk into niceness. If you read the New Testament, you'll discover that following the most loving man who ever lived will from time to time take you into unpleasantness and into conflict with enemies. And we're going to see exactly that in the psalm we're going to look at this morning. We're going to explore a psalm that describes King David's experience of suffering. He suffers betrayal, injustice, and hatred from enemies. This morning's look into Psalms, we're actually looking at Psalm 55. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there, or of course the words will be up on the wall. But at the top of the psalm, it's described as a maskil, which is a Hebrew word, and it means something like, think about this, reflect on it, ponder. So we're going to be thinking together about a category of relationships we may not often consider. It's the category of enemies. Now, I hope that the Psalms Jeff and I have explored have helped you take a next step in prayer. That's why we've been looking at Psalms, is to learn how to pray. And Jeff has given us a couple of great messages on how to pray when you're doubting, when you're thirsty, spiritually thirsty. We've also considered how to pray when the storms of life hit, when we sin, when we're at a life crossroads. Today, we find a vocabulary for prayer when we approach God when enemies oppose us for following Jesus. Psalm was written by David, and he starts crying out for God to listen to him. Verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. And we get why David would pray that. When we pray, we want to make sure that our prayers make it past the ceiling. And we think about Jesus on the cross. He's nailed to a cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's really our greatest nightmare. That we would turn to God, and when we turn to him, he would turn away from us and not listen to us. So David here is being like one of my grandsons, who if he is talking with you, an adult, and he kind of picks up that you're tuning him out, he'll get right up in your face, like 3 inches away. And if you still appear to be tuning him out, he'll grab your cheeks and just say, listen to me. And that's what David is saying to God. Here, listen to me. And God's listening. He always listens when his people pray. And we're listening as well. We listen and we learn that David is praying from a heart that is really, really hurting. So verse 2. I'm restless in my complaint, and I'm surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. They bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. So he's just kind of opening up a window to his soul, and we look inside David's soul, and we see sorrow and grief and anguish. His life is a mess. He's a wreck. Everything in that passage I just read speaks of emotional pain. And you've gone through a broken world experience. You know exactly what David is experiencing, what he's feeling. And when the earthquakes come in all shapes and sizes, when your personal earthquake hit, you know one of the things you were probably feeling was you just wanted to get away. Escape was on your mind, and escape is on David's mind. He says in verse 6, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. That's a great image, you know. When things are that bad, just look up in the sky and see a bird flying, just want to join the bird, just fly away. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many have wanted to just fly. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. And that's less dramatic than sprouting wings. But I don't know if you've ever been, as I have been, driving along 1604 or 410, and you come to Interstate 10, and it says westbound. And it's just so tempting to take that westbound exit, even though you don't have any place to go, and just drive hundreds of miles. No stop signs. 85 miles an hour. And you leave all the San Antonio troubles behind and just set up a little cabin in the woods. He's taken that idea so seriously that he includes the word Selah, which means just let that thought sink in. And then he's more urgent. He said in verse 8, I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. He wants to leave without packing. Just pick up and get out of Dodge. And because of some clues we have in this psalm, we think we understand exactly what David is talking about here when his particular pain is the pain of being betrayed at the rebellion of his son Absalom. So here's what happened. Late in David's reign, he's been on the throne for decades, a time when he would have loved to have had peace in the kingdom, peace in his family. His son Absalom conspired against David, and he promised the Jews in Jerusalem the moon, and then the Bible says he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Schemed against his father, orchestrated a political and a military coup, and that drove David out of the capital city of Jerusalem. Understandably, David's heart is broken over the betrayal by his son. In addition to the anguish of the son's betrayal, David also lost a good friend, a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's personal advisor. He was counselor to the king. He knew the state secrets of Israel. He knew David's personal secrets. And Ahithophel sided with Absalom and against David in the rebellion. So just imagine this man who has been your trusted advisor for years. He watches as David flees the city, and he's standing there in the palace, and he turns to Absalom, and he gives Absalom counsel that if it had been followed would have resulted in David's defeat. David's in great pain. He's lost the throne. He's lost the crown because of the treachery of his son and his most trusted friend. And that's the background to this psalm. We understand a little bit better the description of Jerusalem that follows. Verse 9, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. And we get this picture of Jerusalem. It's all in turmoil. David is the old king, and he's been overthrown and thrown out, and now there's this new upstart young rebel, Absalom, who's ruling everything. He's got the police force, the military is under his control, and they're enforcing the new way with the sword. But there are people there who are still loyal to David. They're not just rolling over, and so this is not a bloodless coup. Day and night, they go around her, upon her walls, around the city. Iniquity and mischief are in her midst, and they're busy putting together a new cabinet, and they're writing new laws and throwing out David's officials. And I appreciate the use of the word mischief. When there are times of great upheaval, leaders can get away with things they never would have normally. And everything that has meant anything to David is totally ruined. Destruction is in her midst. Depression and deceit do not depart from her street. He's been sitting on the throne for decades. Now there's another. He's been stewarding, shepherding Jerusalem for decades, and now it's Absalom's city. His family. And family, I mean, we all know that David made huge mistakes. He sinned terribly, but family was extremely important to David, like it is to you and me. And family is the cause of his suffering, of his loss. And David's been opposed before, but not like this. This is different. Didn't come from the usual suspects. It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. David had always expected that he would be attacked by the Philistines, by the Midianites, or something like that. That's not what's going on here. This is by people he trusted. He'd always been on guard against these enemy nations. Never thought it was necessary to be on guard against his son or against his most trusted friend. It is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together. We walked in the house of God in the throng. So David raised Absalom. And then this. And he worshiped with Ahithophel. And then this. They betrayed him, and we understand his pain, and we even understand why, given that pain, he might write praise something like this. Verse 15. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst. And I don't know if that makes you a little uneasy. We call that an imprecation. It's a negative thought, and that's the way we refer to these negative thoughts when we find them in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. To pray an imprecation is not to practice magic. You don't get these out of a book with spells. David is asking God to bring judgment on those who had unjustly wronged him and who would also oppose God. When we think about praying and others, we think about praying for. David's praying against. And I don't know all that the lines of verse 15 mean, but it's serious and it's not nice. He's praying that his enemies will be surprised by some sudden, unexpected death. And as we conclude this morning, I'm going to spend a couple of minutes just talking about what we do today with imprecations. I want to stop now and just very quickly say four things about imprecations generally. First, Psalm 55, verse 15 is not a one-off. It's not unique. So as you read through the Bible and as you come across various passages, you're going to read things like this elsewhere. Don't be surprised. There are some 20 Psalms where there is at least an element of imprecation. So imprecations are a thing. They're in the Bible. So it's good that we consider them this morning. Second, these imprecations do not envision for us someone taking their own revenge. David had lots of flaws. He had lots of failings, and we've seen a lot of those in recent weeks. This may surprise you, but David did not have a vengeance streak in him. You read through the stories the Bible gives us about David, and there were two times when he could have taken vengeance against King Saul, and he didn't do it. He could have killed him. He could have taken vengeance against a man named Shimei who cursed him, and he didn't do it. He could have taken vengeance against a man named Nabal who treated his men shamefully, and he didn't do it. So David's not asking here permission to take his own revenge. He's leaving judgment in God's hands by praying. Third thing is that these imprecations are prayers for the establishment and the stability of God's kingdom. Just remember that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. So kingdom of Israel and kingdom of God, they're one in the Old Testament. And David was the God-anointed ruler of that kingdom. So to oppose and depose David and to destabilize Israel is to fight God. And then finally, these statements are inspired by God. David didn't misspeak. He didn't make a mistake when he prayed these prayers. And there are very positive things that you and I, who are reading them 3,000 years after they were written, we can learn from these statements. They present us with challenges. They're not easy to understand or to apply, and we're going to wrestle with them a bit more towards the end this morning. But now let's go back and into the psalm. Let's continue to look at David. He's still hurting, and he's still praying. Verse 16, "As for me, I shall call upon God. The Lord will save me." And that's beautiful. Here's this man who's in such pain, and he knows God has his back, and he knows God's going to listen to him, so he keeps speaking. I love the way he says this in verse 17, "Evening and morning and noon, I will complain and murmur." That sounds like my life, but this is David. "I don't care what time of day you're talking about, I'm going to complain and murmur to you, God, and I know you will hear my voice." Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's exactly what David's doing. And then he just has this confidence God's going to come through for him. He's going to redeem this mess that he's in. "He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me." And this is David's confidence. I am God's appointed king. I will sit on the throne again. And spoiler alert, that's exactly what happens. After Absalom's rebellion is put down, David again sits on the throne of Israel. David cries out to God. God will answer him. And as for those who are opposing him, God will hear and answer them. And the Lord knows how to deal with those who betrayed Israel's king, Israel's God. And just real briefly, what you read in verses 19 through 21, David holds nothing back. He's talking throughout this whole section about those who have opposed God, those who have opposed him. And he pictures them as sitting on a throne from of old. They're just solid on that throne. They don't change. They don't repent. They don't say, I'm sorry. There's no fear of God in them. So they're not even afraid to stretch out their hand against God's anointed. David was. David wouldn't stretch out his hand against King Saul, who was God's anointed at that time. But, oh, these guys, they stretch out their hand against David. Jerusalem wasn't perfect when David was reigning, but there was peace. And Absalom, Ahithophel, they've disrupted the peace. It looked like everything Absalom was doing was good and noble and high-minded. It was all a sham. It was nothing but a ploy just to get the allegiance of Jerusalem's citizens switched from David to himself. Ahithophel, hey, I'm David's man, fully aligned with King David. He wasn't. He was a counselor for hire. And he was just willing to align himself with whoever looks like they're going to come out on top in the end. And that's David's description for us of the enemies. He concludes his psalm with some personal words to different groups, to us who are reading. He says this, verse 22, "Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." He's telling you and me who may find ourselves opposed for being faithful to Jesus, God has your back. He is for you. He will not let you be lost forever. You can trust that. No matter what you're going through, no matter who's opposing you, no matter how many are against you, God is for you. Then to the enemies, he says, "You, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days." That's David just expressing confidence in the promise God gave to Abraham centuries earlier. Anybody who opposes you, Abraham, or your descendants, they're going to have to answer to me. That's to the Jews, and we're the spiritual descendants of Abraham. God is for us. And then he ends with this really sweet final line, "I will trust in you." And That's how the psalm ends. That's Psalm 55. It has been a tremendous encouragement to Christians and to Jews. But we'll think about Christians right now because that's our story for hundreds of years. Some Christians have been so taken aback by the imprecations and so confused by them that we haven't seen this psalm for the treasure it is. So I'm just going to take a couple of minutes here at the end just to think about these hard statements. Are we to pray imprecatory prayers? Can you pronounce imprecatory prayers? Is it even Christian to do that? There are some of the scholars I read this week who said, you know, those are devilish prayers. It's unbefitting a Christian to ever pray these kinds of prayers. Well, some of the ammunition they get is the life and teachings of Jesus. Jesus is the biggest problem to the imprecations. In the Sermon on the Mount, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We are left-handed, he would say, who slaps you on the left cheek, turn to him the other also. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. At the end of his life, he was nailed to the cross. While he was on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed what he preached. No imprecations, no calling down judgment on those who were tormenting him, just a prayer for his tormentors to be forgiven. And then Jesus died, he rose again, he commissioned his disciples, the church began. Not long after that, persecution started. The persecution really got rolling with Stephen. Stephen was one of the first servants of the church. And he preached this really intense sermon against some of the Jews who had rejected Jesus. He said, you're stiff-necked, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So Stephen is not a shy person, he's really bold. When the crowd turned their anger towards Stephen and started stoning him, and he was getting hit by rocks, he spoke not one angry word, no imprecations. Instead, right before he died, just like Jesus, Stephen prayed, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Grace, forgiveness. Now, that kind of response is consistent with what I read all the time when I read the stories from Voice of the Martyrs. It's a magazine. Our church supports Voice of the Martyrs. Great ministry to our persecuted family around the world. I don't believe that every persecuted Christian all over the world always and immediately prays for his or her tormentors. I suspect that lots of them struggle against bitterness. They wrestle with getting to the point of praying for their persecutors. But when you read the stories of our persecuted family, you come across stories of people like Stephen who loved like Jesus did. Here's the story of a man named Ibrahim. He's a believer who lives in Yemen. And among his sufferings for Jesus, he had a son who was kidnapped and then was beaten by Islamic extremists. Ibrahim says that he loves Muslims and he wants Muslims to know that Christians love them. Susanna is your sister in Malaysia. Her husband was abducted months ago. She still doesn't know if he's alive or not. Susanna says, from the beginning, I've decided to forgive them because, and listen to this, because they know not what they do. And I follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abdu is a man in Syria. He was taken hostage by ISIS. Horrible beatings. The last minute, he was miraculously released right before they were going to kill him. And he says, I should love even my enemies who kidnap me. God can judge them. I'm going to love them. Alice is a Nigerian woman. Her husband was killed by Boko Haram, a terrorist group, and she is committed to loving the men of Boko Haram. You listen to those reports and you read the stories of Jesus and Stephen, and I end up concluding that when we're suffering at the hands of someone who is opposing us for being faithful to Jesus, the best thing we can do is to love and to pray and forgive. Just one more story. Richard Vormbrandt was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. He was a faithful Romanian pastor, and he was arrested by the communists in Romania and put in prison for years, spent years in prison. And he talks in his writings about how much he prayed for, and he and his fellow Christian prisoners prayed for their guards who beat them. And he wrote this in his book, Tortured for Christ. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. And a number of us Christians decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. Everybody was happy. It's just amazing faithfulness. Not that it's necessarily wrong to pray imprecatory prayers. So full disclosure, there's this amazing passage in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, and there are taken to a scene in heaven, and Christians who have been put to death for their faithful witness for Jesus are crying out to God that he would judge and avenge their death. They've suffered unjustly. They want God to right that wrong. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing to want to see wrongs righted. Avenge our deaths. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with what those martyrs pray. They're leaving it in God's hands. So when we are seriously opposed, when we are persecuted, God doesn't say, stuff it. Don't even think about it. He also doesn't say, take your own revenge. He gives us the freedom to vent to him. Tell me all about it. Just tell me what's on your heart. And then I think what will often happen is that our imprecations will turn to supplications, and God will change our heart and we'll start praying for those who have done us dirty. I want to close by just suggesting a strategic use of imprecation that I think will bring great glory to God. When we're opposed for faithfulness to Jesus, we can use imprecation against our real enemy and not against the victims of our enemy. Christians have been opposed for their faith for 2,000 years. And today you and I know that in lots of places in the world today, some of our brothers and sisters stand to lose everything for standing up for Jesus. So serious persecution, serious loss. Lots of students of American culture believe and they observe that we're living in this kind of increasingly hostile to faith world. That's the land in which we're living. It's completely reasonable to believe that we may someday experience similar things here where we live. When we do, we'll need to recognize that those who oppose us are not our enemy. The person who opposes the morality the Bible describes is not our enemy. The person who may write a law that limits our freedom to speak out about Jesus is not our enemy. The editorialist who may criticize our ethics is not our enemy. The member of another religion takes exception to our proclaiming that there is only one way to God, and that's Jesus, is not our enemy. They're victims of the lies of our enemy, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is the enemy of God. It's a spiritual warfare. So I think I have time to squeeze in this one final story. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and among his favorite works for me is the Space Trilogy. It's three books, science fiction. It's great stuff. The second book is called Perelandra. And Perelandra is the story of Venus and the temptation story there, just like what we had in Eden on Earth. But the Christ figure in the book is a man named Ransom. And Ransom protects Venus from falling into the same kind of sin that we did here on Earth. And he does it by having hand-to-hand combat against Satan's representative on Venus, Perelandra. And it's the battle scene is horrific. It's really violent. It's brutal. They're beating each other up to bloody pulps. And Ransom realizes in the middle of this horrible battle, so this is what hatred is for. This is why God made hatred. It's to perfectly hate evil. So there is an enemy, and he hates us who stand for Jesus. He hates us, and he has a terrible plan for our lives. And he wants our destruction. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. And we will save our imprecations for that enemy. Now, I do want us to pray as we close this morning. And I would also invite any questions or discussions you might want to have after a very thought-provoking passage in the Bible, so please feel free. But if you would join me in prayer, you really need to stand for this. So, and I'll explain why as I pray. So let's just go to the Lord now and pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a sovereign God. We admit that we have an enemy, and he is ruthless and has thousands of years of experience in tempting people just like us. But we thank you that one day you will have complete and total victory over this enemy, even though he has some limited freedom at this time. And we read in Romans that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. So we get to participate in the final destruction of Satan, our enemy. And it's going to feel so good to crush Satan. So if you would just join me, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. All together now. Yeah, it sounds better on a stage, but you get the idea. We're going to get a chance to participate in the end of Satan. Until that day, Father, we will put on the full armor of God. We'll gird our loins with truth. We'll put on the breastplate of righteousness. We'll put on the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit, and we will pray. We look forward to that great day of final victory for you. And every day between this day and that, we will love and we will serve the way Stephen did, the way Jesus showed us to love and serve. And do it all for your glory. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed to love in Jesus' name. Amen.